Your brother Jim said that he had forgotten the time. He got talking and had forgotten the time. And I said, now that fellow's on his way to becoming a preacher. Present company accepted, of course. And Barbara, we want to thank her for playing the first hymn through five times. Have you ever thought about the pianist in the organ? They play the same thing over and over and over again. Hopefully it's the same thing over and over and over again. We don't see that because we have different words, you see, that we can sing to every stanza or verse. But the accompanist, they have to go through the same thing again. Take five sharps or flats or whatever it is they dread. And they have to play this, finish the thing, start right in again, going over and over and over and over again. I've often wondered in that hymn who that firstborn seraph is. Do you know David? You do. Meet me after the service. I have never found anybody that can tell me who that firstborn seraph is. Of course, David will know. I know he'll know. We've been doing some work in God's arithmetic. We have done God's addition, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. That, of course, is from Acts chapter number 2. And then we went from there to subtraction. And there we noted in Acts chapter number 5 the fact that Ananias and Sapphira were very suddenly subtracted from the fellowship there. And then at the conclusion of that narrative, you read, and many were added to the church. And God is the only one who can add by subtracting. And I have known down through the years on several occasions where I believe somebody was subtracted so the work of the Lord could be added. And somebody who stood in the way of the ongoing of the schedule and the work of the Lord, and I know several cases where the Christians believe that that person was taken home to glory, and then the work just blossomed, and it was very fruitful, and it just expanded, and folks got saved, and things went along wonderfully well. And I was thinking to myself this morning, I wonder if when I get to glory, if I'll wonder if I was in somebody's way and the Lord took me home. That'd be something to think about. Well, I enjoy being here in glory, but I wondered if the Lord had to take me out of the way so something could progress, you see. I don't mean to be macabre, or as the French would say, macabre, but it's just something to think about. And that's why we're here this week. I'd like to begin reading in the book of Genesis, chapter 45, because now we come to multiplication, God's arithmetic, God's multiplication, and this is the faster way to get ahead. If you have two fives and you add them together, in our case of addition, 5 plus 5 equals 10. But if you multiply those two fives, you get ahead a lot faster. 5 times 5 equals 25. So you end up 2.5 times farther down the road, you see. So we're moving ahead rather rapidly. Here in the book of Genesis chapter 45, we'll just read it and then go on to something else. But Genesis 45, beginning with verse 17. Genesis 45 and 17. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts and go, get you into the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye. Take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. And then verse number 20, also regard not your stuff. Pharaoh here is being very polite. Not a bit of rudeness here, but what he is saying is don't bring junk. Literally translated, don't bring junk. And see, this is one of those places when you read down through the Word, you and I need to stop periodically and say, well, Lord, I read, and this happened many years ago to people who are long since gone, but Lord, does this have implication for me today? Am I trying to drag a lot of junk along? You find that in Jonah's predicament, in the midst of that storm in the Mediterranean Sea, they cast overboard the cargo of the ship. Something that up to that time they thought was very, very important, very, very necessary, but when they're teetering on the brink of eternity, they find a lot of stuff can be jettisoned that really is not all that important. And later on in the last chapter of the book of Acts, the same sort of thing happened. Paul and Dr. Luke and some other folks, nearly 300 people aboard that ship, and it's in the midst of a desperate storm, Euroclydon, if you remember. And Dr. Luke says, and the sailors cast off the cargo of the ship. And he said, and then Dr. Luke says, and the next day, we ourselves helped them cast off the rigging, the lading of the ship. Desperate situation. And when you get into a storm, there's a lot of things you find you can do without, you see. And you have that in that particular case. Cast off the lading of the ship. Mark and I were talking the other day about the sinking of the Titanic back in 1912, I believe it was. And it was built, as they said, as the ship that even God himself couldn't sink. And it went down on his maiden voyage, you know. Every once in a while, God steps in a very demonstrative way, doesn't he? And there were a lot of wealthy people there. John Jacob Astor was one of the wealthy people that perished with the ship and in the cold waters of the North Atlantic. And when the list of the passengers came to the White Star Cunard line in New York, there was just two lists, saved and lost. Saved and lost. And the steerage passengers were mixed right in there with the John Jacob Astors. But in eternity, you see, it's just these two lists, isn't it? Saved and lost. Never mind the wealth, never mind the poverty, saved and lost. But there was one of those wealthy ladies, and she left her stateroom, and she put her big, nice, warm, heavy fur coat about her, and she put in the pockets jewels and money and all these other sorts of things, and she got up where the lifeboat was, and she says, now this is foolish. There's no way I can spend this money out on the North Atlantic. So she went back down to her stateroom again, took the jewels out, took the money out, left it on dresser, and put in her pocket three oranges. Now, those three oranges are going to do her more good out on the North Atlantic than all the jewels and all the silver there was. So she traded in her fortune for three oranges. So you come to a verse you see like this here in Genesis 45, and Pharaoh says, don't bring any junk with you. Don't bring any junk with you. He says, you're going to have the good of the land, the fat of the land. You're going to live in the land of Goshen, as we know. And that was a very, very nice place in Egypt to live, very fertile and very nice and so forth. It was also segregated from the Egyptians, which was probably part of the idea. But he said, don't bring any junk with you. Don't bring any junk. The fellow got up to heaven, and this is a hypothetical illustration. Don't ask me for the chapter and the verse on this one. In fact, not any of them, I say. But the fellow got up to heaven and he had a suitcase. Somehow he managed to get it in there, and an angel says, what's in the suitcase? And he says, the suitcase is filled with solid gold bricks of gold. Solid. And the angel said, what'd you bring those paving blocks up here for? You see? Different economy, wasn't it? Something that the fellow thought was very precious down here, you get it into God's economy, and people up there walk on gold, you see. And every once in a while, you and I ought to stop. Regard not your stuff. What importance does my stuff have in my life? And I know people that won't get involved in the work of the Lord because they have to tend to their stuff. Oh, I can't do that. I've got to do my yard work. I can't do that. I got to do this and that and other sort of thing. Used to be a fellow down the end of our street. All Sunday afternoon, he'd make an awful racket mowing his lawn. And he cut his own lawn, and then he cut the lawn of the widow lady who lived next door. And he had edged both lawns, and then he mowed both lawns, and then he had a gas blower and blew all the grass clippings, you know, over in our yard or whatever. And took him all Sunday afternoon, and I hated to see the Lord's day desecrated with this constant noise. And I went to him one day, and I said, Pete, now you're retired. One day is as good to you as another. Why don't you do your yard work on Saturday? He said, I can't do it on Saturday. I said, why not? He said, that's the day I go fishing. Oh, I see. And he said, somehow working with grass and flowers on Sunday makes me feel closer to the Lord. I bet you didn't know you could get saved that way, did you? You know, fall down, worship a blade of grass. But you know and I know that there's people today that can't or won't get involved in the things of the Lord because they have to tend to their stuff. And Pharaoh says, don't bring your stuff with you. Don't bring it. Don't bring your junk, literally. And that's where the whole thing started. So all these Jewish folks went to Egypt. Then we come over to the next passage, Exodus chapter number 1. You can leave Genesis 45. Come over to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, beginning with verse number 1. Here's the multiplication table. I think you're going to read the word multiplied four times in this passage. Exodus 1:1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt that we read about in Genesis 45. Every man in his household came with Jacob. And so you have Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Well, we knew that. Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly in what? Multiplied. And waxed exceeding mighty. I told you it's faster to get ahead multiplying than it is adding. And so they waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, the Egyptians, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they what? Multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. That is, the Egyptians were grieved because the Jewish folks multiplied so rapidly. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people but multiplied and waxed very mighty. And then the Lord does wonderful things for the midwives because they obeyed God rather than Pharaoh. So here we have, I think, four different times we've read about multiplication. Now you find here in this passage that there is a Jewish multiplication table. And then later on we're going to read about the Christians' multiplication table. And then farther on we're going to read about the church's multiplication table. So there's one for the Jewish folks and there is one for the Christians. Excuse me, and there's one also for the church. The Jewish multiplication table you get from this first chapter of the book of Exodus. You notice the crescendo of growth. Verse number 7, it says, the children of Israel are fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied. And this is multiplication in prosperity. Because they hadn't become brickmakers yet. They hadn't been under the rigorous slavery of the taskmasters. So they are prospering and multiplying in prosperity. And you and I, when the Lord causes us to be prosperous, as we're going to see a little bit later on in another passage, when the Lord causes us to be prosperous, we must never waste that time. I think this is the way it was, or is, in the church at Laodicea. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You'd probably like to be part of that congregation. Apparently it was a very large congregation because prosperity always draws people. And they had never had to ask for money or anything. And they said, you know, what we need here is a bus ministry. They could go out and buy a fleet of buses and pay cash for them, you know. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It's interesting. Those of us that go visiting new people that will visit in our local congregation, you go by their house and you visit and you say, no, I don't want to waste a lot of time trying to explain something that you don't need to have explained to you. But do you have any questions? And invariably, the man will say, I don't know how you support the work there. I know every church needs money, but not only do you never take up an offering, But nobody ever says anything about money, you see. And so he says, I have come to this conclusion that somewhere in that audience there is a wealthy man who pays all the bills and takes it as a tax write-off. And, you know, I say, I kind of smile, you know. I don't laugh at him because I want him to come with us, you see, but I smile wryly and so forth. And I say, well, that's the only logical conclusion to which he can come. He said, I never knew a church that didn't, you got to buy electricity, you have to buy stuff for the kids in the Sunday school, you have to do this, you have to put a new roof on once in a while. And that's the only logical conclusion to which he can come. Somebody pays all the bills, takes the tax write-off, and you never have to say a word about money. That must have been the way it was in Laodicea. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And in their prosperity, the Lord says, I'm on the outside trying to get in. And if it weren't so serious, it'd be ludicrous, because probably everything they do is done in the name of the Lord, you see. And the Lord says, I'm not even a part of the fellowship. I would like to come in. Revelation 3:20, you see. I would like to come in and have some fellowship with you and so forth, but you're so busy serving me, you don't have time for me. Real tragic situation, isn't it? How many things are done today by all sorts of groups in the name of the Lord, and you know that they are not meeting according to the teaching of the Word of God, or doctrinally, they are not in accordance with the teaching of the New Testament, you see, and yet they're done in the... And you talk to somebody and they say, who's your bishop? I said, well, we only have one bishop, and he's in heaven. Bishop of our souls, right? Of course, Christendom has archbishops. They're higher than even Christ himself. But anyway, that's another sermon. But at any rate, we only have... Where's your hierarchy? Same place, you see. Where's your governing board? Same place, you see. Don't you have anybody here on earth to do any of this stuff, you see? Well, we like to think we don't need any, you see. And they say, who's your pastor? As if they know who the pastor was anyway. They say that down south. And sometimes when I go visiting, they say, oh, you're the church that doesn't have any pastor. I said, there's more pastors in our congregation than any other congregation in town, you see. I don't know what they think about that, but that's what we tell them. Fella down our way, you say, if you can't sell them, confuse them. So this is what we have in Exodus chapter number 1. There is a crescendo of growth. And when the Lord is blessing your life or blessing your work or blessing your congregation, you need to take advantage of it, because maybe there's some trouble coming down the road and you're going to need that strength. I ought to put an illustration in here, but I need to keep going. But you need that strength. And so the Jews, your Bible says, multiplied in prosperity, you see. And that's a lot like John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, isn't it? Branch in Christ that bears fruit, the husbandman prunes it that it might bear more fruit. And finally, that it might bear much fruit. And the Lord just keeps adding too, but he expects you to use the stewardship of the prosperity that he gives you, not just monetary prosperity, but also spiritual prosperity. He expects you to use it for his continued glory, because you don't know when some sort of crisis is coming and you're going to need that strength and that deeper encouragement. The crescendo of growth. But then you read down in verse number 12 of that same first chapter of Exodus, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So these people are multiplying under prosperity, and they're also multiplying under affliction. And that ought to be true of us as well, you see. And when the Lord allows some sort of an affliction to come into our life, usually it draws us closer to him. We find now more need for prayer, more need for reading the Word, more need for involving our brothers and sisters in Christ and prayer for us, and this draws us closer to the Lord. And some of the material things that maybe occupied such of our attention sort of fade into the background, you see, and the Christian ought to multiply in prosperity. The Christian also ought to multiply in adversity or in affliction, as the Jewish folks did in this particular way. And also you'll notice in verse number 6, you have this almost parenthetically. Exodus 1 verse 6, Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And friends, that's what happens. That's what happens. And you and I had best be prepared for it. People that we greatly admire and been real spiritual leaders and real helps to us have a way of being called home to be with the Lord for eternity. And somebody has to take their place. And somebody has to be the leaders, and somebody has to be the spiritual mothers and fathers in our fellowships. And this is just the natural course of things. Sometimes we think, oh, this will always be, and this brother will always be able to serve, and he'll always be my spiritual father. But as the years go along, these people are either taken home to be with the Lord, or they become physically afflicted or whatever, and they have to drop out. Now we don't have this one, you see. And in the natural course of this multiplication amongst the Jewish nation, you have also, as I said, almost this parenthetical verse that the Joseph disappeared off the scene. And all that generation, and all those fellows who were real leaders and so forth. So what do we do about it? We begin to pray about it now. What's the Lord say? If there is a lack of laborers in the field, you and I pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. That's the Lord's job. That's the Lord's job, to select those who are going to be going on. Our elders used to say, you know, the Lord is taking us home out of one end of the pipeline, and in 2 years, all of them went home except one. For a while, we only had one elder in our assembly. And I used to pray, Lord, don't let there be a case of discipline that has to come up or any other such thing. It'd be totally unfair to ask one man to ask the congregation to discipline somebody, you see. And the Lord kept everything very quiet and very peaceful and very placid. And I used to tell him, I said, well, if the Lord is taking us out of one end of the pipeline, we better be praying the Lord's putting somebody else in the other end of the pipeline. We better be aware of those whom the Lord is raising up, that there might be a continuity, you see, of leadership and of spiritual example and so forth. Joseph went home, and all that generation went home. And all those folks, you see, that were stalwarts and were strengthening pillars to these other ones, and they all went home. And that's just simply the calculation of God. You have that in verse 6, and you have it also in verse number 8. There arose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. David and I have both experienced this. Places we used to go for conferences or for weeks of meeting, we aren't invited anymore. And of course, we never blame it on our stupidity. We blame it on the fact that now there's a king there that knew not Joseph. Some of these Josephs and his generation have all gone home. And younger fellows come along, and they don't want old folks like us preaching to them. They want new fellows, you know. If you can play a guitar, that's even better, you know. There comes along a king which knows not Joseph, and the whole aspect changes. The whole aspect changes. And people will say to me, you haven't been to such and such conference in a long time. And I say, no. You know, kind of no, continuation. And that's where it ends. That's where, I don't know whether to think on the Lord or what, but anyway, put a good spin on it. The Jewish multiplication table, they multiplied in prosperity, they multiplied in affliction. Now you can leave Exodus and go way over the New Testament, the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 6. This is the Christian's multiplication table, and it's all found just in one verse. Acts chapter number 6 and verse number 7. Just in one verse, Acts 6, 7. It says here, the word of God increased. That's the first part of it. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. That's the second part of it. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's the third part of it. Here you have the Christian's multiplication table all encompassed in that one verse. One of those verses that seems to stand by itself. In the first part, you have the enlargement of the word. The word of God increased. And that's what it has to do in our personal lives and also in our congregational lives. There is no substitute, there cannot be, for the word of God. Now, sometimes somebody will come along and say, well, we have superseded the word of God. And God and the word of God are way back here, but we're living in the space age. We're living in the 90s. I told you about this before, you know. And so now we have to adapt the Word of God to fit the age in which we live. Must never do that. It has never been done, or never should have been done, you see. And so you turn over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse number 12, and there it gives the definition of the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and so forth, and is a discerner, a critique of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We don't critique the Word of God. The Word of God critiques us. But as I said earlier on in the week, we're in such a frenzy now to build up a great, huge congregation that we minimize the Word of God. Don't preach on this. Don't preach on that. Don't preach on something else. Here again, sitting on the front row, 2:50 of a Sunday morning, I get my instructions. Somebody comes along, brother said, don't preach on anything controversial. Oh, my. What could you preach on in the Word of God that is not controversial? You can't give a gospel message because people are there because they think they're saved already. That's why they're there, you see. So, can't preach the gospel. Can't preach on baptism because people think, well, you need to be immersed. Other people say, no, it's okay if you're sprinkled. Other people say, no, the only baptism is to be poured. And other people never do get baptized. They believe in dry cleaning, I guess. So you can't preach anything on baptism. Can't preach on the rapture. There's post-millennial people, and there's pre-millennial people, and there's amillennial. Can't preach on the rapture, you see. You can't preach on heaven because people will tell you, you make your own heaven or hell on earth, you see. There's no place you go. It's either here, depending on how you live your life. And I sat there and I said, maybe there's one verse in the 23rd Psalm that I could preach on that wouldn't be controversial. And to this day, I can't remember what I preached on, but it must have been controversial because I was never invited back there again. So I'm glad I shot my best shot when I was there. But why not preach on anything? Because they don't want to disturb anybody, you see. Don't want to disturb anybody. Well, if you go to a national presidential conference, you see, or convention, you have to make a choice. And you're making choices. Why is it we don't want people to make choices? Remember a young man came to the Lord and said, Lord, I got a real aching need. And the Lord said, well, how about this? How about this? How about, oh, I've done all that since I was a youth, but there's still a void within me. I don't have peace. I don't have satisfaction. I don't have real joy. And the Lord told him what the problem was. And your Bible says, when the young man turned and went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. I don't think he turned on his heel right away. I think he weighed it. The Lord has given me the answer, and I have this aching need. Now, how much do I want the aching need to be met? And I think he stood there and considered it for a while, but finally he made up his mind, and he turned and he walked away. And I think this is the only place where you read where the Lord is dealing with someone, and it says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, it says Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We know that. But in dealing with a person on a one-to-one basis, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him, but the Lord did not call him back and say, wait a minute, I don't want to lose you. Maybe we can make different arrangements here. Maybe we can give you a special dispensation. If you don't want to come in the front door, maybe I can sneak you in the back door. No. The Lord says there's only one way to come, didn't he? And that's the way you have to declare the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says, and you have to stand by it, friends, and you have to stick by it. And then let the person make up their mind. But you can't adjust the Word of God. As I said, Hebrews 4:12, the Lord critiques us. We don't critique the Word of God. But you're going to find that over and over and over again today. Well, you know, we're living in the space age. And so I've had a Christian tell me, in fact, I've had more than one Christian, if the Lord was writing the Bible today, he wouldn't write the same Bible we have. I said, he wouldn't. No, I don't know where this person got the divine intelligence to say that. But he said, no. I said, what would he make different? Well, he's kind of harsh in this first Bible, and he wouldn't be so harsh in this next Bible, the Holy Bible Part 2, you see. So what would he change? Well, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You know, that's rather arbitrary, and that's rather harsh. The soul that sinneth, it might die. You know, you kind of soft-pedal it a little bit. And there's people that don't believe in the teachings of the Word of God. And the Christian grew because the Word of God was read and it was obeyed as it is. The enlargement of the Word you have here in the beginning of verse 7 of Acts chapter 6. Now you come to the second one. It says, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now that's the enlargement of the workers. First part of verse 7 gives you the enlargement of the Word, and the second one, because of that, gives you the enlargement of the workers. And I think this formula will work in 1996. You make no explanation of the Word of God. That is, you don't compromise it at all. You preach it as it is, and the promise is that the Holy Spirit will bless the Word as it is. And I believe folks are going to get saved and Christians are going to get edified and a lot of problems in personal lives are going to be straightened up if you give the word as it is and say, now this is what God has said. What do you want to do about it? Do you want to believe it or not believe it? And one reason is we don't see many people getting saved today is because we don't declare the unadulterated word of God. We try to get people to come in and be nice and social times and aerobic classes and all these other sorts of things. But how few of them really get saved, you see. And many people today look at an evangelical church as sort of the social hall of the community. You're supposed to do this. You're supposed to serve the community, you see. And the enlargement of the workers went on because there was the enlargement of the word. Last thing in verse number 7 is this, there was an enlargement of the work. And a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. I remember back in John chapter 12, it speaks about many of the priests back there believed on the Lord, but were afraid to openly admit it because afraid, like the fellow in John 9, they're probably going to get excommunicated. But now, apparently, they make their stand for the Lord. Many of them not only believe now, but many of them now were obedient to the faith. And so there is the enlargement of the work. The enlargement of the work. The Christian's multiplication table. While we're right here in the same neighborhood, go over a page or two to the book of Acts chapter 9. This is the church's multiplication table. Acts chapter 9, verse number 31. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now here's the formula that is applied to the congregation as a whole. Back in Acts chapter 6, there's a formula applied to the individual Christian. Now you come to Acts 9 and you have the formula applied to the congregation as a whole, the church's multiplication table. They had rest from what? From Saul. Newly converted, Saul of Tarsus. It doesn't say they were at rest. A lot of congregations today are at rest. I think their theme song is Jesus, I am resting, resting. And they only sing the title. We say, what are you resting from? You haven't done anything yet, you see. Just sing the title. Like the congregation hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. And I don't want to sing anything other than the title. Take My Life and Let It Be. I'm content with the way it is, you see. Jesus, I am resting, resting. And there's only one change of letter between resting and rusting. Jesus, I am rusting, rusting, you see. And it doesn't mean that when it says the churches were at rest, and a lot of them are. A lot of our assemblies are. They have no goals. They have no plans for whatever, reaching the community or starting children's works or whatever, you know. They're just resting. They're having services, that's all. And sometimes I've been different places, never in your assembly, of course, but I've asked some of the brethren there, what is your long-range goal for this assembly? And more often than not, I say, hey, look, they say to me, hey, if we got a speaker for Sunday, that's as far ahead as we plan. Isn't that terrible, you see? No long range. And a lot of these fellows are businessmen. And if they didn't have any long-range goals for their business, you know, they'd be on the chapel dole. We'd be handing out to them because they'd be bankrupt in a little while, you see. No plans, no plans. Very often, David said this is true with him too, somebody will call up Friday night, wants at their chapel Sunday. I'm sorry, I couldn't come, I'm booked up. Oh, okay. How about next Sunday? No, I'm booked up. Well, when could you come? Sometime in 1998. And then you get a long silence on the phone. Well, this guy doesn't ever want to come, and he's just throwing some wild number at me, you see. And I said, no, I'm sorry, we don't plan that far in advance, you know. I said, well, or they say, well, I guess the Holy Spirit doesn't plan. And I said, well, the Lord is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's planning quite a bit in advance. Yeah, but that's God's work. And I said, we're supposed to be doing God's work. And then click, hello, hello, hello. Well, I preached my sermon anyway, and I never got there. But so much of our assembly life is like this, filling up the calendar. Why don't you come for a week of meetings in October? Why? Because we always have a week of meetings in October. I was at a conference once with Dr. Carl Armerding, and about halfway through the week, he said to me, Phil, what are we supposed to accomplish this week? Did anybody give you a goal? And I said, no. And he says, how do we know if we reach it then? Which is true, isn't it? Which is true. How do we know if we reach it? So the church had rest from Saul and from, I think, obedience, according to Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. And the growth is registered here in verse number 31. The churches had rest, and they were edified, they were built up, and they were multiplied, and so on and so forth. And so the churches were multiplied in their rest. But again, rest is a four-letter word, not spelled like another four-letter word, L-A-Z-Y. These people were not just sitting down enjoying services per se. And I'll tell you this, if the congregation of which you are part doesn't have some sort of goal or ambition or desire to press ahead, you're on your way out. You're on your way out. God has never blessed laziness. He gave man something to do before sin entered into the garden. And we find that in eternity's day, we're going to have something to do. His servant shall serve him, the word says. We've heard this week, James and John came along and said, grant that we may sit. God doesn't have any sitting saints. He has serving saints. And so this is the multiplication table. How do you get ahead? You get ahead faster multiplying than you do adding. So we're picking up speed. Lord willing, tomorrow morning we'll look at division in the will of the Lord if he gives it to us. Now, we'll have a word of prayer. You know the law of the Medes and the Persians now, which altereth nor changeth not. We have a word of prayer, and then Mark comes up and gives us some announcements, and then we all manage to go down to the dining. No, we have Bert next, don't we? We have Bert. And Bert's going to talk through the lunch hour and so forth. But anyway, probably Mark doesn't need to make announcements because I just made them all. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again this morning for yourself and your constant love and our constant awareness of it. We thank you, Father, that we can read. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that the verb is always in the present tense. We can read it any day and every day, and it always reads the same way. We thank you, Father, we have been accepted in the Beloved. And even now, this morning, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your care and concern for us and for your love for us. Father, may we have a real desire to grow in the things of Christ this day and be a help one to another. We pray it, Father, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.